I'd like you to turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure what is the correct technical term, but you'll know where I mean. Both are correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world and to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Very significant the way that closes and concludes this little section, as we shall see, with the help of God. When we come to 1 Corinthians, we have noted already that the first four chapters are really the introduction or introductory section of this epistle, and it flows on from this. And we've noticed already concerning chapter 1 that Paul, he not only makes an introduction to the letter, give thanks for these believers and how God has endowed them with great spiritual gift, and they had everything that was necessary for them to function as a local church, a local assembly. They had been blessed mightily by God. But there was something in the assembly that the Apostle Paul recognized by the Spirit of God that needed to be addressed. And there could be one word written over the entirety of this book, as I've been going over it and over it and over it and over it in these last few weeks since I've been with you. And that one word that could be written over the entirety of this book, that covers every problem within the book, is the word carnality. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul outlines for us that there are three types of men in view, three people groups, so to speak, that are in view. There is what he terms as the natural man, and the carnal man and the spiritual man. And the natural man is void of the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, says the Apostle Paul to the Roman believers. And so the natural man is void of the Spirit of God. The carnal man, he quenches or grieves the Spirit of God. It's a saved person now. If the natural man is an unsaved person, the carnal Christian, the carnal person is a Christian, but they're walking in a way that is fleshly minded. We'll see something more of that in a moment. And then you have, of course, the spiritual. And that's what Paul takes that up as a theme. And you can trace that theme right through the epistle, right to the end of the epistle. The desire of God that we might be spiritual as opposed to carnal, that we might be guided and filled with the Spirit of God in our lives, and that all that we do may be a result, a product of the Holy Spirit of God guiding us in our lives. We know that when we've received the Spirit of God, we can never be without the Spirit of God, for He remains with us forever, says the Lord Jesus in His promise to the disciples in the upper room. But what I want to ask you this morning is, what is carnality? What does that mean? You see, if you ask me for a definition of carnality, and maybe if I ask you for a definition of carnality, you might answer me and I might answer you and say, well, that's a person that is miles away from the Lord. You know, they're backslidden Christian. They don't attend meetings. They're disobedient to the Word of God. There's flagrant opposition to what God desires for them in life. But brothers and sisters, what we come to realize in the assembly at Corinth is that there could very well be carnal Christians right here in fellowship this morning. And I could be one of them. And I've been challenged as to what carnality is. Because carnality rises its ugly head in all forms. And we must be warned, brothers and sisters, concerning that which is fleshly. So what is carnality? It's that which pertains to the flesh, or that which belongs to earth. Now, if we were to turn to chapter 3 of this epistle, we would find that in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has to address Christians in Corinth, in the assembly at Corinth, as being carnal and as being babe-like. They were babes. They just weren't growing as Christians, as they weren't maturing as they ought to. And their thinking was still fleshly thinking and earthly thinking. Now, if you take that word carnal and you trace it through the New Testament, you would find with me that it's mentioned 11 times in the New Testament, but twice it's mentioned in a positive sense. So we need context whenever we read the Scriptures. And twice in a positive sense, it's used in Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as the ministering of earthly things or carnal things to poor believers. Romans 15, the collection that was taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says that we might minister earthly things to those that have ministered to us spiritual things. Now, he uses that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in relation to the servants of God. Those who have ceased secular work and are laboring for the Lord, or not even necessarily having ceased secular work, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have elders which are doing a dual work, and they're having to set aside some kind of secular work, some secular work, in order to minister and meet the need of the saints, and they are worthy of double honor. And we are encouraged in that chapter to meet the needs of such people. And so we see that that can be used in a positive sense. But the 9 other times that it's used in the Scriptures, it's used in a negative sense. It's spoken of as about fleshly wisdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We should abstain from fleshly lusts. But brothers and sisters, what I am afraid of is that there is a great misunderstanding amongst Christians, and could be a misunderstanding among us, that in these first four chapters and flowing on into the rest of the book, there was carnality being expressed by the thinking of the Christians. The mode of our gathering. Chapter 1. I am of Paul. I am of Peter. We are of Christ, as opposed to you. And we've been through this. Denominationalism. I am a Lutheran. I am a Baptist. I am a Presbyterian. I am a whatever name you want to put. That is carnal thinking. Carnal thinking. That's not of God. Any person that thinks like this and speaks like this and practices these statements, speaks these statements, lives by these statements, is not being guided by this holy book, the Spirit of God. It's carnal thinking. But not only in chapter 1 do we face carnality in relation to the mode of gathering, but we face carnality in relation to the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. We'll come back to this because we've read these verses and we'll see it in some detail at least. But we'll see that there was carnality in the message of the gospel. There is a great temptation, brothers and sisters, within my flesh to present something which is appealing to the world. That's what the Greeks wanted. They wanted something to satisfy human wisdom, human logic. The Jews wanted something with great power. Give us a sign, they said, of great power, and then we'll believe God. The Greeks said, give us something philosophical, something wise, something logical, and then we'll believe God. God says, I will give you neither. Because that's carnal thinking. And we want to analyze ourselves in the gospel that we preach. And our attitude towards the gospel and our attitude towards reaching people with the gospel, is it spiritual or is it carnal, fleshly? We'll think about that. Because into the churches, into many Christian congregations, into many local assemblies are coming things carnal in relation to the gospel. And the assembly needs to be free of carnality when we're reaching out with the gospel. And so chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2, those first few verses, the message of the gospel. Chapter 3, it's now that extends into chapter 2, by the way. Chapter 3, it's now the maintenance of the assembly. The maintenance of the assembly. And in chapter 3, there was carnal thinking in relation to the maintenance of the assembly. Wood, hay, stubble. We'll see when we get to chapter 3 that there wasn't a true appreciation for gold, silver, and precious stones. They wanted things that were easy to come by, easy building materials, and you could have a lot of them. But when analyzed at the judgment seat of Christ, it's burnt up and worthless and nothing. So we need to take heed how we build upon the foundation that is set, the mode of gathering. An assembly, brothers and sisters, is always planted. It's never just started. People can start churches anywhere. But a church is only a true church of God according to the Scriptures, is always and only planted by God in the Scriptures. And so we see the mode of gathering and the message of the gospel, the maintenance of the assembly. Finally, when we come to chapter 4, it's the manner of our lives. And there were Christian believers who wanted to be wise in this world, and they wanted to be strong in this world. They wanted to be someone, and they set out to be someone and have a name for themselves in this world. He says it's carnal. That belongs, he says, to the millennial reign. Chapter 1, the gospel, the message of the gospel. In verse 17, the first thing that he speaks to us of, in this section at least, is about how that his mission or his mandate was not primarily to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Whenever we come to baptism in the scriptures, brothers and sisters, we find that it's always placed upon the page after salvation. When the children of Israel went through the Red Sea and they were baptized under their leader, Moses, they had already put the blood upon the doorpost and the lintels, the Passover. Whenever you come into the New Testament, let's just take the Roman epistle for example, you'll not read of baptism until you've traversed through the first 5 chapters and you've read about condemnation, redemption, propitiation, justification, and you come to sanctification and it speaks about baptism. Just before he starts the subject of sanctification, he speaks about baptism. The same when you come to the Colossian epistle and the Galatian epistle. In chapter 2 of Galatians, it speaks to us how we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says, buried with him in baptism. The same when you come to the Colossian epistle. And every time you read of baptism, it's always strategically and perfectly placed by the Spirit of God in the right order. I was speaking to a brother in New Zealand just in the last trip there, and we were at a conference in Rotorua. And I was speaking to a brother afterwards, and he goes to India to visit saints and assemblies in India, and he had just come back from a trip. And he was speaking to me of how that when he arrives in India, they all line up to be baptized. They want the white man to baptize him. They want the visitor, the missionary. Well, do you know what he told me? His brother is in his 80s, still traveling across to India. He said, Clive, I tell them, unless I've seen you saved, and unless I know something about you, I'm not going to baptize you. You go back to the person that saw you saved. Now, he said, there's 2 reasons why I do that. Number one, I don't know anything about this person. It may be spurious. But number 2, I want to discourage them from thinking that the missionary he's the top person. Sends them back. So Paul the Apostle, in his wisdom, he recognized this too. He hadn't baptized very many, Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus, he says, but he had passed that responsibility on to local believers. In fact, someone asked me recently a question which I'm not going to repeat to you. But I said to them this, well, one thing in relation to the answer to that question, I've never baptized my own children. You know, I have 7 of them, and I've never baptized any of them. I would love to have done, I can tell you. I think it would be a great thrill and a great privilege. And if you've baptized your own children, I'm sure you would have enjoyed it. But the reason I chose not to baptize my own children was so that no one could say, that preacher got his children through the waters of baptism. I wanted to have a standing before the people of God that was blameless in that area. So I asked other brothers if they would baptize my children. When it came to their baptisms. So the Apostle Paul, he says his priority was to preach the gospel. The preaching of the cross, he says, not with wisdom of words, should be made of none effect. Paul remembers that the Greeks wanted some wise, philosophical, logical argument. They wanted something that would satisfy their own desires. And the Jews wanted some mighty sign that would reveal great power. Paul says, when I came into Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, it's not the method that he's talking about, that the preaching was foolishness. Because you remember that Mars Hill stood, and there were many philosophers that preached on Mars Hill. So it wasn't the method, but it was the message that was foolish to the ears of the people. Now, it's not so much the method that's being emphasized here. I do believe that we should preach, but there are various words scattered through this chapter that are translated preach or preaching. It uses the word evangelize, and it uses the word logos, word. And so whether we're speaking the gospel, whether we're living the gospel, whether we're preaching the gospel, whatever, we realize this. It's the message that is an offense to people. But brothers and sisters, let's never fall into that carnal way of thinking that we doctor up or we play down or we do something to this message to satisfy the ears of those that hear us. Let's never be engaged in that in any way, shape, or form. I've been thinking about these things a lot, brothers and sisters, and they'll come out as we go through the epistle. But we must never be afraid of God's truth. Let it loose. Sometimes I hear things like this. We don't want to wear a head covering in the gospel meeting because it might scare people off who are coming in. Let's let God's truth defend itself. Let's never be ashamed of what we have, brothers and sisters. If it wasn't important to God, He wouldn't have put it in His Word. If we had to be ashamed about it, He wouldn't ask us to practice it or to preach it. And so, brothers and sisters, that kind of thinking is carnal thinking. It's fleshly thinking. Let me just trust God and preach His Word. Even though it might appear foolish, someone might come into this gospel. I hope you all stay for the gospel. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, the gospel meeting in an assembly is not an optional meeting. And God expects that the assembly preaches the gospel. And so we come together for the preaching of the gospel. That's what the assembly at Corinth did. It came together for the preaching of the gospel. We find that, don't we, even when we get to chapter 14, for we read of those coming in, the whole company being gathered together, and those coming in, and it says unbelievers came in, and what they heard convicted them to their hearts, smote them in their conscience. So they must have heard the gospel. They must have heard the words of Holy Scripture, which brought conviction concerning Christ and His crucifixion. And we see that, don't we, when we come even to chapter 15, and he says that he preached among them. Paul was in Corinth for a long time, and he gathered those believers together and preached the gospel with them and preached the gospel to unbelievers. And so, don't be afraid. If someone comes in this afternoon and thinks that we're a bit strange because of the practices that go on here that are in accordance with His Word, don't worry about that. And if they think that our message is completely absurd or completely powerless, absurd, because the Greeks could not understand by human wisdom how that God incarnate would go to a cross to die. They couldn't accept that. They wanted something grandiose. That's a word. And the Jews, don't worry if someone comes in this afternoon, we're preaching the gospel, and people think it's just a weak message. Because the Jews, they wanted something that had mighty power attached to it. And they saw a Messiah that died. There's no power with a dead man. And it was a stumbling block to them. It was an offense. So brothers and sisters, any other kind of thinking is carnal thinking. We live in an era now where much of this was not available in the first century at least, and for many of the centuries, maybe for 18 centuries, 19 centuries. We now have the use of modern technology and being introduced to soften the gospel are many things in local churches that really is just carnality. May we be preserved in the assembly here at Koroi from introducing things in an attempt to appeal to people, in an attempt to soften the gospel. I notice this, that when we come to chapter 14, I want to read it with you so that you can read these words yourself. Come to chapter 14 and read with me what the Apostle Paul says in relation to those that come in. He says in verse number 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, they have a message from God, and there come in one that believeth not. Just bearing in mind, brothers and sisters, they didn't have a New Testament, and they couldn't say, let's turn to Luke chapter 24 and we'll read about the resurrection of Christ, and we'll read a relating verse in Matthew chapter 27 and we'll turn to Mark 16. So they received from God. But this was a message. Notice, it says he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. And falling down on his face, he will worship God. That's the unbeliever. And number two, the unlearned will report that God is in you of a truth. Two classes of people there. One will come to worship God. The other recognizes, being a believer, that God is in you of a truth. But what I want you to notice is the word convinced or convicted by all. That's all the assembly. That's why, brothers and sisters, the gospel meeting is not an optional meeting. And then it says, he is judged by all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so we see that there is great power in the gospel of our God. This is what he says. Unto us, he says, verse 18, it is the power of God unto us that are saved. Thank God it is the power of God, and we've experienced the power of God, and we know the power of God. We know salvation as a past event and a present experience. We also know it as a perpetual enjoyment to come. And we live in the good of the new birth, the new life, and we're not afraid of death. For we have the power of God for resurrection. And we know that we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. It is the power of God to us that are saved. It gives us overcoming power for sin. I want you to note then that he says this again. When he says, verse 22, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ having been crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice again, verse number 29, verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Redemption. We have a new master. Sanctification. We have new steps. Righteousness. We have a merit that's not our own. We have wisdom now. Methods that are of God Himself. This is the power of God in the lives of believers. And so he says that his testimony, verse 4 of the next chapter, his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's Christ, brothers and sisters. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. Let's never stray far away from the cross. Let's never stray away from the cross at all. Yes, it is foolish to men. But remember, brothers and sisters, that we've proved the good of it. You see, if it was something that was appealing to the mighty and to the wise and to the noble, if it was something that was appealing to them, if it had have been something that was a great sign of power. I remember a brother saying once when he was, before he was saved, my spiritual father actually, and he said he used to walk down the street and he would look up to the skies and he would say, if God just wrote a message in the clouds right now, I would believe him. And then on another occasion he said, if God just sent an angel to me right now, I would believe him. You see, the problem with that is that God would be saving us our way. And our way is always a carnal way. God's way is a spiritual way. And so he says, God doesn't do that. There's no sign of fleshly power and imagination. And the Greeks that seek after wisdom, those that are noble and wise. You see, if it had have been the case, brothers and sisters, the assembly in Corinth would have been full of noble people, wise people, and mighty people. Would have been full of people like that, wouldn't they? And can you imagine, when it's all said and done, and we arrive in glory, and we're there based upon earthly carnal wisdom, based upon the way that we thought God should save. No, says God. No, I will not have that for one moment, so that no flesh should glory in the presence of the Lord. I put an amen next to that in my Bible. When we get to glory, brothers and sisters, there'll be no noble person there saying, you know how why I'm here? Well, God chose me because I was noble. And God called me because I was strong, mighty. And it was because I was wise. No, in fact, the wise and the noble and the strong, the mighty, they have to recognize their absolute abject poverty and weakness, and that they come to the foot of the cross in confession that Christ is the only answer. That's why the assembly wasn't full of people like that, because most people like that, says God, are too proud to admit their way. So it's not, when you come to verse number 24, them which are called both Jews and Greeks, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Then verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, etc. It wasn't that God looked at humanity and said, you know, there's wise people and there's strong people and there's noble people and there's mighty people and then there's kind of poor people and weak people and unwise people. You know, I'm going to have the unwise and I'm going to have the poor and I'm going to have the weak in my kingdom. So I'll choose you, I'll choose you, and I'll choose you, and I'm going to leave out these others. That's not it at all. God sent out the message to the whole of humanity. But those that were wise, strong, and noble thought it was completely foolish and weak. Those like us who realized we're just nothing and accepted God's message by faith, accepted God's Son by faith. Look at what he says again. He says, it pleased God. Let me just find it here. It says, verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Again, it's not that preaching is foolish, but it's the message that was being preached. In other words, it's stating that by God's good pleasure, through that message which people thought was foolish, it pleased God to save them who would believe. How thankful we are, brothers and sisters, that we have come to believe God. So finally, and I had this all set out nicely, and I haven't kept to it one little bit, and that maybe is a good thing or a bad thing, I'm not sure. But first of all, you see, the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. By God's great power, His beloved Son came into manhood. That is nothing other than an act of God's great eternal power. And the omniscience of God. To put Christ to the cross and to bring a message to fallen humanity in His great wisdom that would be so that a child could understand and accept it. And a noble or strong or wise could too. So that all of humanity could receive Christ and be saved. That's the great wisdom of God. Finally, the omnipresence of God. Paul, I've said this before and say it again. He says, I determined, I decreed, I concluded to know nothing among you save Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I suggest that would have been as he left Athens and moved towards the great city of Corinth. He had been in Athens and he'd seen the philosophers. He'd heard their great messages, their oratorical mouths. And he moved towards Corinth now, a weak man. He was bodily weak. He was of bad eyesight. He was a small man, the Bible indicates. He was a man that if you looked at him, you would have thought he is a nothing man. We know from his letter to the Corinthians, which was written from Ephesus, that while he was in Ephesus and he was there for 3 years, although for that period of time, but for at least 2 years, and he was teaching daily in the school of one Tyrannus, he was in the assembly there. But this is what he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll get to it. He says, while I was in Ephesus. Now mark this, brothers and sisters. He wasn't in a prison. And he wasn't unable to be in an assembly fellowship. He wasn't on the road, in a ship, out at sea, sunk. He was in Ephesus, in the assembly, teaching daily in the school of one Tyrannus. This is what he says. He says, to this present moment, we have no certain dwelling place. We're buffeted. He says, we hunger and we thirst. He says, we're shabbily clothed. I think you and I might have looked at this man, maybe if a shabbily clothed man who was weak with poor eyesight and small appeared before us to preach the word of God daily in the school of one Tyrannus, we might be quick to write him off. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's carnal thinking. You see, sometimes I want something that makes something of me. If I can kind of look and sound
and draw, make myself somehow attractive and mighty and powerful. No, the Apostle Paul, this little man, shabbily clothed, bad eyesight, bodily weakness, preached the gospel of Christ in the demonstration of power and the Spirit. And people believed and got saved. When he came into Corinth, he says he was in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Weakness. Are you sometimes like that, brothers and sisters? I'll confess to you, I've had times when I've been like that. Lord, this message is going to sound so illogical. It's going to sound so weak. And there have been times when I've refrained. I haven't spoken the gospel when I should have spoken the gospel. They'll laugh at me. They'll hit me. They'll think that I'm stupid. They'll think I'm one of those crazy religious people. That's carnal thinking. May God preserve us in the message of the gospel in any way, shape, or form from carnal thinking. Let's pray.